We read from Holy Scripture, Hebrews chapter 2, the second chapter of the letter to the Hebrews. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or come to the aid of them that are tempted. This is the word of God. We call your attention especially to verses 14 to the end of the chapter, where the scripture emphasizes, "For as much then as the children," referring there to you and me and to all the children of God, "are partakers of flesh and blood," he, Jesus, God's only begotten Son, our Lord, took part of, he also himself likewise took part of the same. That, why did he do that? That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And then the scripture emphasizes this truth. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. And what does that mean? This: in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. We call your attention on the basis of this passage to the truth as it is summed in our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 14. The Catechism is expounding in this section the well-known Apostles' Creed. What is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. That God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. By the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. And then question and answer 36, what profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? That he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. There's a lot of doctrine this morning, congregation, and you're going to have to pay careful attention to this doctrine. And you and I ought to pay careful attention to this doctrine, because it has absolutely everything to do with our only comfort in life and in death, namely the fact that we're not our own, but belong to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. And that could be, there could be nothing more practical than that only comfort. We're talking about the incarnation, coming into the flesh of Jesus, the wonder of wonders, the revelation of the amazing love of God, the God of our salvation. God so loved the world, as we were called to worship this morning, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the subject of this great doctrine this morning. The sovereign creator of the heavens and the earth, united himself with the creature, the eternal Son of God, came into time, the infinite one, into space. Well may we exclaim with the Holy Apostle Paul in his letter to Timothy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. This is the gospel of our only comfort. This is what we confess at our second service every Lord's Day with the Church of all ages when we say, I believe in God and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. This is faith. This is the great gospel we're privileged to preach and believe this morning. And it can only be believed. It belongs to the gospel, which can never be comprehended by us, not even when we're in glory someday. Salvation, you see, always from beginning to end is a miracle. That's plainly revealed in the sacred scriptures. I think, for example, of a text many of us, if not most or all of us, know, even our children, Isaiah 7, verse 14. Behold, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us. This sign was given when Jesus of Nazareth was born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem's stable over 2,000 years ago. And the scriptures leave no doubt as to the miracle of this birth. The royal line of David, upon whom rested the promise of God, had dwindled to a virgin. There was no man left in that line. This was the point of Mary's question to the angel when he announced that she would bring forth a son, namely the Christ. Her response is, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Now, she knew a man. She was already engaged to Joseph of Arimathea. But there was no man left in the house of David. And God's answer is, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. God's answer really is this: what is forever impossible with man is possible only with God. And God so directs all things that there is no possibility as far as man is concerned for Christ to come. And he does that precisely in order to make unmistakably clear to you and me that the coming of Jesus is God's act and his alone. The heart, as we emphasize in just about every sermon we preach, the heart of the gospel message is always this. Here, people of God, is the bottom line. Here is all our comfort. Salvation is of the Lord. He is revealed as the sovereign creator not only, but as the re-creator, the one who calls life out of death itself. And that, as we said a few moments ago, is our only comfort in life and in death. As far as I'm concerned, I'm hopelessly lost. I'm utterly miserable on account of my sin. I'm not sick. I'm not weak. I am dead by nature in trespasses and sins. But I also am not my own. But by grace, I belong to Jesus Christ, who is the God of my salvation. That makes that salvation certain. No one can ever take my crown. And so we confess this morning with our catechism the miracle of the birth of Jesus. Let's consider what that means, the manner of his birth, and the significance of that birth. Again, I emphasize there's a lot of doctrine here this morning, but it's a very, very practical truth that we're given to preach. God, that is, the only begotten Son of God, became flesh, God's eternal Son, true and eternal, as the Catechism puts it so clearly. In the context of Hebrews 2, we learn that this eternal Son of God is the heir of all things, the one by whom God made the worlds. Note that. You young people note that. Especially those of you who may be headed for or are already in colleges and universities, who fly historically under the flag reformed, but who have long since departed. Don't let anyone tell you that what you believe concerning the origins of the universe has nothing to do with your salvation. Listen, Jesus made the worlds. God made the worlds by Jesus, the one who became flesh and dwelt among us, John says. That's our faith. The express image of God's person, according to Hebrews 1, the brightness of God's glory. And so, he's the only begotten of the Father. We saw that last week, didn't we? The eternal and natural Son of God. Very God, with the Father and the Spirit. The one only true God. And this eternal Son, according to Hebrews the second chapter, is Jesus, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. The one who became partaker of the flesh and blood of the children, who enters into our flesh and our blood and into, therefore, our death in order to destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver by this destruction of the devil us, the children of God, from the bondage of the fear, or as the Greek has it, the terror of death. And so, the Catechism correctly emphasizes that it's God's true and eternal Son, the true and eternal God, who takes upon himself the very nature of man. That is the miracle of salvation. God, in and through the Son, reaches down, as it were, to us who are hopelessly lost and dead in sin, bound by the prison chains of the terror of death. God Himself covers our sins, reconciles us to Himself, and crowns us with everlasting life. And when we contemplate that, we can only stand amazed. We'll never comprehend it. We'll never fathom it. It's all the word of the Almighty God. We fall on our knees with the exclamation, "Thanks be to Thee, and to Thee, O God, be all the glory. My God, how wonderful Thou art." Yes, the true and eternal Son of God took upon Him the very nature of man. That means, number one, that God's eternal Son assumed a complete human nature, both as to body and soul. We must not understand the incarnation, Jesus' birth, to mean that Christ in His divine nature took the place of a human soul and only inhabited a human body, nor even that the person of the Son assumed both body and soul, but that the divine nature took the place of the human mind or soul or spirit. No, no. Rather, the incarnation means that Christ took on our flesh and blood. He possessed our human life in the fullest sense of the word. Jesus had a mind and a human will. Jesus had feelings, human emotion. He was completely, through and through, human. As the text says in Hebrews 2, He took on Him the flesh and blood of the children. Not the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham. Jesus had bodily needs, just as we do. He became weary and needed to sleep. He became hungry and thirsty and needed to eat and drink, just as we. He felt all of our human experiences. Think of the time He stood at the grave of His beloved friend Lazarus and beheld the multitude weeping and crying. One of the most powerful and probably the briefest verse in the whole Bible, Jesus wept. Jesus was joyful. Jesus said in the upper room when He celebrated the Passover, the last Passover, and instituted the first celebration of the Lord's Supper, "Now is my soul troubled." And then, a little while later, that same evening in the Garden of Gethsemane, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." One struggles to find words. Just as Jesus was truly divine, He was completely human. He had a concrete human nature. Some people deny that. They say Jesus assumed the human nature, all right. He was man in a certain sense, but not a specific man. That's nonsense. That's really a denial of the humanity of Christ. There is no such thing as a general human nature. Human nature doesn't exist as merely a concept. For example, you can speak of the tree, but the tree as a concept a plant with leaves and so on, has reality only in specific trees, the maple trees in my yard, for example. So must we understand the human nature of Jesus. Jesus was white. He wasn't black or red. He weighed X number of pounds. He was of a certain height. He was Jewish. He wasn't Dutch or German. He had an individual personality all his own. His individual likes, dislikes. Completely human. No different than we. And then number two, Christ is one person in two natures. Centuries ago, 451 AD, the Council of Chalcedon expressed that truth. One and the same Christ is to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. Two natures. Christ didn't assume a human person. No, the person of the Son of God existed in two natures, divine and human. The person is the subject of all the actions of a human being, thinking, willing, and all the rest. It's my I. And the I, that is, my person, remains the same from the moment of conception to the moment of death. It never changes. And in Christ, this I is the person of the true and eternal Son of God. He is conceived by the Holy Spirit. He is born of the Virgin Mary. He grows up in the home of Mary and Joseph in Nazareth. He debated with the scribes in the temple when he was 12 years old. He was baptized by John and began his ministry at the age of about 30 years. He, the person of the Son of God, performed all those miracles. He taught and preached. He forgave sins. He was captured in Gethsemane, betrayed by one of his own. He was tried before the Sanhedrin and Pontius Pilate. He was condemned and crucified. He was buried and he was raised and he ascended and returned in the Spirit, and he's coming again. Always, it's one and the same person of the Son of God. True and eternal God with us in the likeness of our human flesh. In those natures of Christ, divine and human, are united inconfusedly, as Chalcedon put it, without mixture. The divine doesn't become human, nor does the human somehow become divine. They're not merged, they're not mixed. Christ is not some freakish God-man. No, that's at bottom the terrible error of pantheism, which identifies God with creation. No, the Bible teaches that Jesus took on him a real and human nature and retained at the same time the divine. And so he is indeed Emmanuel, God with us. Thirdly, he took on a weakened human nature. That's very, very important. It wasn't just a human nature similar to Adam's or ours, no. He took on himself our flesh and blood, became subject to death and all the weaknesses and infirmities that you and I experience. Partaker, sharer of the flesh and blood of the children of God, the Bible says, to deliver us from death. I don't think we can ever, ever appreciate the full significance of that great and precious truth. It behooved him, the Bible says, in verse 17 of Hebrews 2, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren in all things. Think of that. Jesus became your brother and mine. He took on your flesh and your blood and mine. He was made like you and me in all things. Weak, finite, limited flesh. Verse 11 of the chapter states that powerfully too. For both he that sanctifieth, makes holy, that's Jesus, and they who are sanctified, made holy, you and me, and all the children of God, are all of one. One nature, that means. One essence, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them, you and me, brethren. Tempted he was. The fourth chapter of that same epistle informs us. Tempted in all points, like as we, yet without sin. Did you think of that the week past, or even this morning before you came to church, as you faced all the various temptations to which we are always subject? Jesus was tempted just like me? Think of that. The same scripture in Hebrews 4 tells us he was touched with all the feelings of our infirmities. Yes, all the feelings. Did you think of that? Maybe you came to church this morning burdened. I'm sure some of you did. Jesus knows that. He was touched with that feeling. Maybe there's a poor saint here this morning who's anxious, worried, so anxious that he or she can't sleep. The mind is just a whirl. Jesus knows. He was touched with those feelings. Either that or the Bible just isn't true. I don't dare say that, and you don't either. Maybe you're afraid. So was Jesus. Maybe you're burdened with sorrows. So was he. Perhaps you're lonely. He was too. He was lonely as you and I will never be when in the darkness of Calvary's cross, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus was alone. No way to say it except to say it. There's no human experience foreign to the Lord Jesus. Not one. And at the same time, he remained divine. Oh, yes. His divine nature was retained with all of its wonderful virtues. Two natures united in one person, inseparably and without mixture. That's why he can be your Savior. And finally, Jesus took on him a sinless human nature. He didn't have any guilt. He was not born under the heavy burden of the guilt of the fall that we incurred through our first parents. He wasn't personally liable to death. He was without corruption. He was perfectly holy, not because he was born of a sinless mother. Rome's heresy of the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary is nonsense. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and therefore sinless. That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God, Gabriel said to Mary. And Jesus didn't commit any sins. Tempted he was in all points like as we, but he never yielded. He never fell. There wasn't the slightest inclination to sin. In all of his life, he was as a lamb without spot or blemish. Perfect. How so? He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And here's the mystery. The conception of any child is really a mystery, isn't it? Who's going to explain it? Yes, scientists and the medical profession can talk about it and try to understand it all but who can explain it? Who can explain that? But especially is that true of the holy conception of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. But this is what the Scripture says. Through Isaiah, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive. When the angel tells Mary that the Holy Ghost will come upon you, that word was fulfilled. The Holy Spirit prepared Christ from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, but kept him free from the guilt and corruption of sin. We can't say any more than that. And thus he was born of the Virgin. Born. He wasn't a specially created human being. He was born of the Virgin Mary, as any child is born of his or her mother. He's our flesh and blood. Not ashamed to call you and me brothers and sisters, children of God. We're taught by the Scripture, when the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, she brought forth her firstborn son. In the fullness of time, the Scripture says, God sent forth His Son in that way, made of a woman, the true and eternal Son of God. Our Lord was made of a woman, took on Him the very nature of man, and born of Mary, not someone else, Mary. That means he's the seed of Abraham. How beautifully isn't that revealed in the Scriptures? Think of it, people of God. He is the son of Adam. But in Adam's generations, he is the son of Seth, not Cain. He is of Noah. And in Noah's generations, of Shem. And in the line of Shem, he's of the seed of Abraham. And in Abraham, Isaac. And not born of Isaac's son Esau, but of Jacob. And gradually that line narrows. Judah bears the promise of God. And in Judah, it's the house of David. And finally it culminates in a humanly impossible situation, ending with the Virgin Mary. And at that moment, the fullness of time, God, in His eternal and marvelous love, reaches down to you and me and all of His children and all of their misery and assumes, by the wonder of grace, our flesh and blood in order to become your and my Savior. That's the seed of Abraham. Galatians 3, read it when you get home. Galatians 3 tells us, and that seed is one, Christ, and all who are in him by faith. What does that mean? He's our representative. Flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone. He assumed the right to take upon himself our guilt. And with his innocence and perfect holiness, he covers in the sight of God. He did that on the cross, all of our sins. Jesus, conceived by the Spirit, born of the Virgin, is my Savior. And because he's born of us through Mary, he's able to deliver us. He is our mediator, born of us, our merciful high priest, who makes reconciliation for us with God. That's why he had to be born of the Virgin. One with us. What does that mean? In plain words, this: his suffering was our suffering. His death, our death. He died on the cross, and when he did so, we died in him to sin. And for that reason, sin has no more lordship over us. We stand in the wonderful freedom with which Christ has made us free to love God with all that we are and have, and the neighbor as ourselves. And he imparts his life to us. When Jesus was raised from the dead, we were raised up together with him. We who were dead in trespasses and sins, he has made alive. Hebrews 2. And our life is now hid with Christ in God. Citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we are. And we sit together already through Jesus in heavenly places. And as he himself said, we shall never die. That's yours, isn't it? Then you live that life too. Risen with Christ, we seek or set our hearts on the things that are above, where Christ is, God's righteousness. Oh, yes. Yes, yes, yes. We sin all the time. But that sin remains against our will in us. We hate it. We fight it. We flee from it. We beg the Lord for forgiveness every day and ask for his sanctifying grace. In godly sorrow, we live as pilgrims in the earth, looking for the eternal city. And we confess with the Church of Jesus Christ all through the ages, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. And when the unbeliever questions us or attempts to disprove that great truth, we simply say this: I can't explain it. I can't comprehend it. I can't demonstrate this truth. I believe by the grace of God. I believe. God with us, Emmanuel. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. Amen. Father,